kind of real cheap and just.
Can I have a favor from down there, please?
What? I have a composition book to go off.
Yeah.
And I guess.
Okay, back to my private question. Okay, so, it's on Shambhana. Like, do we. Okay, so if I have to say Krishna at night, and I keep the Siddur, I open it up so I can read Krishna from the Siddur, do I necessarily then have to have Kabbalah on top of that in order to be able to say Krishna? Because I would think by just opening it up, that would be the Kabbalah myself, yes?
Right.
Okay. Now, about active and inactive Kabbalah. So, I'm learning to be a developer. When I write a word, do I have to have active Kabbalah or passive Kabbalah? Do I have to like be engaged with knowing what I'm doing? Or
no, at some point you have to have that active Kabbalah. And then afterwards you're going to have to have the Kabbalah.
Okay. So if I begin with active Kabbalah, I can just...
That's why usually customarily you start saying L'shem Kedusha Sefer Torah or L'shem Kedusha Tefillin or whatever, so that everything you do afterwards, as long as you interrupt, is considered to be al das, what you said originally.
Okay.
That's it?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so we are... going to try and finish Shiraz Devora before we break for the Menas Manim. And we are in the fifth Perek, and we are on Pasuk. Yud Beis. It's a 2-inch page. Samachet, thank you. Okay, this is where we finished last time. Uri, uri, Devora, uri, uri, davar shir. Awake, awake, Devora, awake, awake, speak words of song. Kum Barach, arise, Barach, v'shabesh Evichot ben Avinom, and take your captive, the son of Avinom. So we mentioned last time that because Devora was demonstrating too much haughtiness and pride in all her accomplishments, she lost Ruach HaKodesh, and therefore Barak had to spur her on again to kind of inspire her to continue. And after that, she of course returned the favor, so to speak, by singing about him. And then she continues. Oz Yirad Sarila Kibarim. Then the remnant of Hashem. The remnant of the mighty nation. Oz Yirad Sarid, Radirim Am. Because there's a snachta there. Then there went down the remnant of the nation. Har Shashem Yirad Li Ez Giborim. Then the remnant went down to fight the mighty nation. Hashem went down together with my mighty. Hashem went down to fight the mighty non-Jews. So in other words, when Barak arose to lead the Jewish nation in war, so then Hashem went down with them to assist in fighting the battle. Mini Ephraim Shorsham Bamalek. So from Ephraim. Their roots in Amalek, a very interesting thing, the way Rashi interprets it means that from Ephraim came down Yoshua ben Nun, who was the root of the victory against Amalek, because he was the first one to fight in the land of Israel. Acharecha, after you, Binyamin b'amamecha. Afterwards, Binyamin is going to wage this war, and this, of course, would be Ruach HaKodesh referring to King Shaul, because Shaul, many years in the future, would be the next person to wage a major war against Amalek. There were Amalekites in this battle, too. We mentioned Amalek was one of the nations who joined together with the armies of Chatzor, but they weren't the primary object of this battle. So, Zohar is mentioning, previously there didn't be a battle against Amalek by Ephraim, Yoshua ben Nun. Subsequently, there's going to be a battle against Ephraim. we get by Binyamin. Shaul, in the meantime, we had this, so to speak, minor skirmish. Minimah Chir Yardu Mechokakim, from the from Achir, who was from the tribe of Menashe, there came down Mechokakim, literally means lawgivers, but it means here in the sense of people who are significant people, who also were able to overcome various enemies, who was not specified. Umiz Bulun Moshchim B'Shevet Sofer. And from Zvulun came those who pulled the quill of the scribe. So, meaning that Zvulun was not considered to be a mighty warrior. They were writers. You know, as we know, Zvulun were merchants. They kept accounts. They were accountants. So they weren't big warriors. They weren't big generals. Ephraim was big. Benjamin was big. Menashe is big, but Zvulun were not so big, and nevertheless, of course, they were one of the primary combatants in this battle against against Tisra. Kapasa Tezvav, the Sarai B'Yisachar, and there were officers from Yisachar in Dvora, but meaning that the people from Yisachar also were officers, but in the sense of members of the Sanhedrin. They were judges. And that's how they would vote all the time, judging the Jewish people. And even though they also were scholars, Zvulun were accountants, Yisachar were scholars, right? The Yisachar came Barak, no, but they also went out to war. Be'emek Shulach Lezlov, they sent out their legs into the valley. Biflagut Ruvain, Gidolim Chikikei Leit. But to understand the separation of Ruvain, for that you require very significant understanding. Chikikei means literally carving of the heart. Means that you have to understand very deep what is going on. Because at the beginning of the conquest of the land of Israel, Reuven went out together with God and the half-god Menashe, all the tribes which had taken their portion on the east bank of the Jordan River. They had come to be wage war against the enemies in the land of Israel in the vanguard. They were called the Chalutz. The vanguard, the forefront of the army. But here, they didn't go. They stayed in their area on the east bank of the Jordan, which at this point was relatively secure because Sisera and Yavin were on the west bank of the Jordan River. And there is a question why they didn't come to help out, and she's going to get more into this in the next puzzle. It's interesting that she doesn't mention all the other Shvatim, which didn't come to war. You know, okay, Reuben didn't come, but the whole people which came was Zvulun, Yisachar, and Naphtali. Those were the ones who fought this battle. The other ones were mostly absent. So why is she specifically criticizing Reuben? So what I wanted to say here in the book, although I don't think this is a great answer, we're not even really allowed the answer, is that maybe that other tribe sent some token forces, but Reuven didn't send anything at all. Perhaps also it's because, although I didn't write this here, but perhaps also it's because Reuven was the Bechor. And once Reuven is mentioned in a negative light, so therefore the understanding is that all the other Shvatim were following on and not participating properly. So now she turns to Reuven and says, Pasuk Tezayin, Lama Yashavta Bein HaMishpatayim, why did you sit between the boundaries? In other words, in your comfortable, secure region, Lishma Shikosa Adorim, to hear the whistlings of the flocks, meaning, you know, you're very placid and peaceful and just grazing your sheep, Liflagos Ruvain, to understand the reasons why Reuven separated himself from everybody else, Gidolim Chikrei Leit. It requires much analysis of the heart. So Reuven is getting pretty badly taunted here. And he is considered to represent here the lack of Achdus which existed in Klal Yisrael at the time of the Shoftim, that it was very, very regional and sectional and factional. People went to war as separate tribes, and the tribes did not feel the need necessarily to come to the assistance of one of the other. And therefore, the northern tribes would fight, the southern tribes or the eastern tribes did not come. So that's what happened here. Yeah.
You may have answered this before, Shira, but when Mashiach comes, are we going to have the 12 Shvatim back?
We're going to have what?
The 12 Shvatim back?
The assumption is yes, but I'm not sure it's guaranteed. In other words, the assumption is that Land of Israel will be redistributed along the lines of different Shvatim, but I'm not sure that, you know, this is guaranteed to happen, just that this is something which we anticipate we would like to happen.
But isn't it better to have everybody, like, together and, like, to fight together and be together instead of having everybody fight it up, like...
Yeah, the ideal is to have many different variations of Jews all getting along together. It's considered to be not as good to have lots of Jews who are the same getting along together, right? Or lots of Jews who are different not getting along together. The ideal is to have lots of Jews who are different and they're all getting along together. So even in Mashiach comes, there would still be this value of having, you know, what's the word? Diversity, right. So you're valued having this diversity, and within this diversity, having unity of purpose. That would be the ultimate level to reach. Okay? Gilad Be'eri Adin Shochei, they, Reuven, stayed in Gilad on the other side of the Jordan River. The Don Lomi Aguraniot, and the Donites, who are also considered to be pretty tough people, they fled out to boats. It's interesting, they went out to sea. They were so desperate because of the oppression of Sisera. Asher yishav l'chof yamim, that they sat once on the seashore, v'am b'fratzad yishkon, and on their inlets they dwelled. Don had a big problem throughout the period of the Shoftim where they could settle. First they were settled on the seashore, that's what's called today in modern Israel, Gush Dan, the block of cities in the Dan region, including Tel Aviv and all those cities along the coast. So then, when they had this problem with Sisera Yavin, they fled this area. See, they went out to sea, and they also went further inland, because they became much closer neighbors of Yehuda. And that's where we find Shimshon being raised, in an area about midway between today's Yerushalayim and today's Tel Aviv. Then eventually, that was not good either, and then they moved all the way up north, and then to the very northern part of Land of Israel, in what is today Lebanon. So Don was always wandering around, trying to find a spot which would be their permanent place of abode. The reason why this is so is because Don had spiritual problems. And if you have spiritual problems, then it's hard for you to overcome the nations which are there, hard for you even to oppose them. And therefore, you get stuck having to move if they get the upper hand. And that's what happened to them. So here, Don was, when they were attacked from the land, by land, by Yavin and by Sisera, they fled to sea in their boats to try and save themselves. Now, on the other end, in Pasuk Yud-Ches, Zvulun! Zvulun is Am Cheres Nafsholomus. A nation which literally embittered its soul, but means put its soul in danger to die. The Naphtali also, Am Romei Sodeh, on the heights of the field. In other words, these were the tribes which actually went to war and waged war against Sisera and Yavin. Bo Milm of Pasuk Yud-Ches, Bo Melachim Nilchamu. The kings came and they fought. Oz nilchamu malchei Kenan, then the kings of Canaan fought b'Sa'anach, Amei Megiddo, in Sa'anach, which is on the waters of Megiddo. Betza kesef lo lakochu, they would not take money as a reward, meaning the kings came to fight together with Sisera because they detested the Jews. They wanted to make sure that the Jews were vanquished. So therefore they came not as mercenaries, as volunteers, to fight together with Sisera against the Jewish people. Min ha-shamayim nilkavu ha-kochavim sholosam. So what was Hashem's response? From the heavens, the stars, the stars fought with Sisera, from their pathways. They fought with Sisera. So the according to Chazal, what it means is that the stars came close to the land and generated intense heat, which melted the chariot wheels of Sisera's army and made them get bogged down. This would be in line with the concept of a comet, right? A comet coming very close to Earth and causing intense heat, which then caused them to flee to Nachal Kishon, to the river of Kishon, where in turn they were swept out because they were drowned. And so this, according to Chazal, the stars came down to fight by making it too hot for the armies of Sichon. And the Malbim, though, says that this is a bad thing. It's not a good thing. Because if they were on a high level, so then they wouldn't need to have this kind of revealed miracle help them vanquish their enemies. The fact that they needed such a miracle is a bad thing. So therefore we see this perspective, which is very frequent in the Rishonim, although not as much in the Achronim, that miracles are really bad and we try to avoid miracles as much as possible. And God tries to avoid miracles as much as possible. So therefore, it was impossible for Hashem to redeem them without making the stars do the work. Hashem would certainly would have done so. There's a very important chazal, which I want to show you about that. Actually, is it a chazal? It's, if you take a look at page Ayin at the bottom, in footnote Aleph. You see that? This similar vino that Echo Rabosi. This is similar to the Medrash in Echo about Dhamma Laman in the 30th introduction. Zadi ben Levi Pasach. Zadi ben Levi opened with the following pasuk. Lo Samino Malchayet Vagom. You will not believe the kings of the earth, etc. Arba Malachim Ayu. There are four kings. Masha Tava Zeh, Lo Tava Zeh. That was this one demanded, this one did not demand. Veilin, these are they. David Va'asa Yehoshaphat and Chizkiyah. David, his great grandson Asa, Asa's, I remember, his grandson, a great grandson, also Yehoshaphat, and Chizkiyah was also a great grandson. These were all different kings which asked for different things. David said, let me pursue my enemies and catch up them. I'll do this for you. Adol d'chsiv, that is that which it is written. Vayakem David me'anetet neshef al-marachosam. David smote them from nightfall to the next nightfall. Amar Asa got up and said, Ani ein bikoch la'arogohem. I don't have the power to kill them. El ani lo defosam. I'm just going to pursue them. Vatol said, and you then eliminate them, Hashem. Amar lo, so Hashem said, Ani oseh. I'm going to do it. Hashem says, Vayidafem Asa. It says, I saw pursue them and they fell. But Livnei Asa in Ksivka doesn't say they fell before Asa, Elifnei Hashem, Livnei Machanei, but before God and his camp, meaning between them by the divine hand of heaven. Amar Yehoshaphat v'amar. Yehoshaphat got up and said, Ani ein bikoch lo arok, I don't have the power not to kill, v'lo doth not even to pursue. Ani el ani omer shiro. I'm just going to sing. Vato Ose, and you're going to do the rest, Hashem. Amar Kashbar said, Ani Ose, I will do it. Shema says, Uvei Techilu Bakone, Usilo, when they began with the reeds and with the praises, then they vanquished your enemies. Amar Chizkiah Abdomani said, Ani Ein Bikoch, Lola Rav, Lola Lola Mashira. I can't kill, I can't pursue, I can't even sing. So, El ani yoshen amikosi, all I can do is sleep in bed. Vatosa, and you should do everything. Amar Kashbar Hashem said, ani yoseh, I'll do. Shnei Mai says, vahi balai lehu v'yeseh malach Hashem v'yachmu ma'achane Ashur. It says that an angel went out and destroyed the camp of Ashur, which was camping outside of Jerusalem in order to conquer it. So Yodua Peirush Medrash. It's known the meaning of the Medrash. Yodua means I looked for it and couldn't find the source of what I'm about to say. Yeah, Yodua means they say it's known. So it means that you heard it once, but you have no clue where you actually heard it or saw it. The same thing when you say it says in the Sforim. The same idea. It means you have no clue what sefer it's in, but you have a vague recollection of having heard or seen it somewhere. Okay, so that's, you know, tricks of the trade. Okay, so we do have faith to manage to know the explanation of the Medrash. Shalafi is gotten with Sadora based on the lower levels of the generations. Choshbu HaMalachim, the king thought, Shakoshi Asuhim Atzmam Yoser, and whenever they do more to achieve the results, you have bold and closer to Yeshua, they'll come to link the salvation because Chom Vosin Adam in their own power and the own strength of their hands. But on David and Melchol of Hashem, only David, Hayab and Madrigo Kokakavo was on such a high level, Shapulais the Bederach HaTeva, that even his normal natural deeds, Yodali Plosi, he also knew that they're linked and they're pegged and they're contingent on Ach V'Rach V'Siyat Ishmael, only on divine assistance. So each generation which comes later feels the more Hishtadlus, the more effort it makes, the more it's going to attribute the victory to itself. The Milo, the advantage of the earlier generations was that even if they made all sorts of Hishtadlus, made all sorts of efforts, they still would see that God was behind them. And therefore they only asked that God for less assistance. But we, the later we get, the more we assume that if something is done, what we think is the actual cause of the salvation. Therefore, in order to prevent that mindset, they said, you know what, I can't do anything. You just got to save me, Hashem. And that way they'll be clearly not be able to do this themselves. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm rather desperate. Says that he didn't have a driver for to the at the end of the from the second book, I think.
This.
Yeah.
I thought it's in Rav Dessler.
Yeah.
I guess when I wrote it, I couldn't find Rav Dessler. Right. Or I was too lazy to look. One of the two, probably the latter. So there's the famous story of the Rishoner. The first generation of the Hasidim was the Baal Shem Tov. He was the leader. Second generation was the Mizritcher Magid. The third generation, they split up into many different groups, but one of the most distinguished rebbes of the third generation was the great Yisrael of Rushen, the Rishoner. So it says that there's a famous Chassidish story that the Baal Shem Tov, one the year when there was a particularly dangerous decree against the Jews, so he said, went out to the forest. Who knows the story? That's it, just one verse. He went out to the forest, and he said it to the tefillah, and he nullified the decree. The Mizritcher Magid, he also had to nullify the decree once, so he said, we know where in the forest the Baal Shem Tov went, but we don't know what he said there. But we'll go there, and it'll be as if we said what we were supposed to say, and the decree was nullified. The Rishoner said, we don't know what the Baal Shem Tov said. We don't know where he and the Mizritcher Magid went, but we know how to tell the story. I'm going to tell the story, and then that canceled the decree against the Jews for that year. Now, this is a very Hasidic story, because the idea of the story is conveys the theme, which is telling a story is just as good as having done something. Right? Which is a very Hasidic idea. So if I tell you stories about tzaddikim, that makes me a tzaddik by association. So that's a dangerous thing. But there is a kernel of truth to it. The kernel of truth is that if every generation is judged and rewarded and punished and given siyata d'shmaya or given hetzer parim, assistance or concealment based on their generation, it's not an absolute measure, it's a relative measure. So therefore, I have to find the unique ways in which I can establish bitachon for myself in my life. Based, of course, on, you know, the prevailing conditions. So if that's the case, the later people go, and the more tools are available to them, conversely, they can only believe in God if they use less tools, fewer tools. Whereas the earlier generations, they use all the tools and still see the hand of God above. Okay? You guys with me? It's very quiet here tonight. It's not like a shiur on purpose of women in Judaism. Okay.
So what's the role of women in Judaism?
What I wrote here is another interpretation of Pasuk, which now I look at it, I'm embarrassed that I actually printed this. when the Torah was given in the desert, so Yisro participated in developing the first parts of Torah, setting up the judges, etc. So to hear his descendant Yoel participated in setting up the preparations for Torah Shabbat Peh, and for the oral law. And when there is, so to speak, an influx of Torah, or a Torah connection made in the world, so that's like the heavens coming down to fight against Sisra, meaning that the Torah is coming down from the heavens and protecting the people who are going to learn and develop and manifest or embody Torah in this world. Okay, that's not so good, but in any event, that's I did write this, so I might as well tell it to you. Right here, the footnote.
So, in the sense that earlier generation had more of a top one?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Why, is that difficult?
I guess not really. I mean, it's so... Like, it's hard to picture the Madrega that they're on. I mean, we have people today that have a wealthy top one. I mean, the earlier generation.
We do?
Huh?
Where are they?
Yeah, sure is.
What do you mean that might have been
gone? Some of them, I'm not saying all.
How do you know?
They seem like the type.
You can't do that, man.
I mean, it's hard to picture the difference between like the bitachon that King David had and the bitachon that somebody like the Gra had. Like, to me, it seems like they might have had just the same level of bitachon.
Could be. But King David actually went to war in Abi Dachon. The Dachon never went to war. So that seems to be a bigger level to me.
He also never saw Yerushalayim.
The Dachon.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that wouldn't have to necessarily be Dachon. This is what I'm silly about the aspect of trust in Hashem. Is that Bruce English one or not the English one?
I mean, you have to have some sort of level of bitachon to do everything that you do and reach levels of going on without seeing Yerushalayim. You have to have a lot of bitachon for that.
Why does Yerushalayim make the difference?
I don't know. I mean, talk about things like Mashiach and return to Yerushalayim, and you know, you're not seeing the theater, but still, you know.
The thing is like this. King David was, the Vilna Gaon was supported by the community of Vilna to learn Torah. This true bitach would have been, true bitach, what am I saying? I'm critiquing the Gra Chas V'Shalom. What I just said is terrible. We're very sorry. But, according to the Rambam, bitachon is that you don't get money from anybody. And you trust that Hashem will send you what you need based on the limited amount of work you put in. It could be the Gra did do something in order to demonstrate bitachon. It's well known that many great tzaddikim went out into golus, and they made their own private golus which means they will go from town to town and sleep in the shuls and beg for their food in order to build up their level of bitachon, their trust in Hashem, and their capacity, of course, to withstand hardship along the same way. So the Vilna Gaon did do a galus. So he did work on his bitachon, on his hanav, on all those things. But what the Medrash is saying is that the higher madrega is to go out and do things which are normally antithetical to bitachon, and still have a very high level of bitachon. I'm not sure I answered it in any significant way. The God did do stuff, but he wasn't. I don't think he went as far as the Rambam, who would not, rely on the community chest, and certainly not as far as King David, who went out and waged war. But he still believed that it was God who was fighting the wars. Okay. Let's go about the Chaval. Nachal Kidumim, an ancient river. I'm sorry, Nachal Kishon Gufim. Nachal Kishon swept them away. Nachal Kidumim, Nachal Kishon. Nachal Kidumim is an ancient river. Kidruchi Nafshi Oz. My soul should be literally stepped with strength. Now, why is it called ancient river in this pasuk? So this is because, according to Rashi, it became a guarantor to the sea, because the sea, when it swallowed up the chariots of the Egyptians, did not deal with getting enough. So the Nachal Kishon guaranteed the sea that it received more chariots. And those additional chariots came to it at the time of the victory over Sisra. Another possibility, is to say like this, that there is a condition which Hashem made with which is that you must bend before the existence of the Jewish people, or even the will of its tzaddik. Nature doesn't like doing that. Nature has its own fulfillment of the will of God. In other words, a river flows, and the river says, I am fulfilling the will of God. God wants me to flow. Let's say you come now, and you want to split the river. So the river would say to you, why should I split in front of you? You want to do the will of your God, I want to do the will of God also. Why should your performing the will of God overwhelm and cancel out my performing the will of God? This is actually a dialogue that a river had with Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyarim and Sechus Chulin. Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyarim told the river to split because he had to go redeem captives. And Hashem said, so what Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyarim came back to the river, he said, split, otherwise I'm going to draw you up permanently. Meaning, and the river split. Meaning, what does that mean? It means that nature has to bow before the will of the tzaddik. The way Rav Dessler explains this, this is Rav Dessler. Rav Dessler explains it, says that there's the level of olam ha'atzilah, the lowest world, which we call the world of deed or practice. And then there's the highest level of olam ha'atzilah, the level of creativity. And he says, we live in the level of the realm of olam ha'atzilah. Olam ha'atzilah means that in our world, meaning in our perceptions, because our worlds are our perceptions. You know that each one of us has a different world? You know that? In other words, the way you see the world and the way you see the world are not the same. Right? Because you see, the world you see is not the world out there, it's the world in here. You take in the stimuli and reassemble them in your mind, and that's what you see. And you do the same thing. So there's no way your world is going to be exactly the same as his world. Now, Kodesh Baruch Hu made a tremendous chesed, and he said, and he allowed us to all agree that this is the color brown. Right? But in fact, you might see this as green, and you might see this as pink polka dots. But he says, you know that, okay, this is what the world calls brown. So this is a wonderful, and that we don't assume that. We assume that you also see it as brown. So that's a wonderful chesed that Hashem did, that there's a lot of commonality between the various different perceptions of the world which each one of us has. But each one of us has a very different perception of the world, because of things which are relevant. And that's why you can have two people nowadays, they call them narratives. Two people who have two very different narratives of the same event. Which means I look at it one way, because that's how my world views it, or how the viewers come into my world, and they look at it the exact opposite way. You know, like the Americans and the Indians, right? So the Americans look at the event one way, and the Indians look at the event the other way, right? The Yankees and the Boston Red Sox, right? The Yankees fans look at things one way, and the Boston Red Sox fans look at things a very different way. So everybody has a different type of perception. So when the our perception, though, on the level of us morons and jerks, our perception is the perception that this is a table, and this table is a fact of nature, and therefore I cannot walk through this table. And if I try to walk through the table, I'll be stopped, because the table is a solid block of wood. The tzaddik lives on a different level of perception. The world to him is the world of Olam HaYetzira. And the difference between Olam HaYetzira and Olam HaYetzira is that in Olam HaYetzira, that higher world, the physical is relevant. What's absolute? The will of God. The physical existence becomes relative and flexible. What is a better word I'm looking for, but I don't remember. Malleable, maybe? In any event, the physical world becomes flexible. And that's why, when Beth explains, a tzaddik can have such a thing as kvitas haderech. What kvitas haderech? Means that Yaakov got to Haran and back to the Beit HaMikdash in one day, in a few hours. Why? Because he had to. He had to get the bottle, and then he had to come back. So from his perspective, now that I must go back, the halacha requires me to go back to daven in the Beit HaMikdash. You decide where the Beit HaMikdash will go. Nature's got to change. It's got to switch. Right? It's got to change. My advance is too much for my purpose. And he would have gotten back to Haran also, if not for the fact that since Hashem made the sun set early that night. Right? Otherwise he would have gone back and forth and back. So the same thing is true about Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yoel. When he comes to Rim and he says, okay, split. The river's got to split, because in his world, his inner world, the absolutes are Ruach and Hashem, and he's going to do the will of God, and the variables are nature. In our world, it's the exact opposite. That's why we don't suggest that you do something stupid like try and stop a river from flowing. Unless you have a lot of engineers and can build a significant dam. Because for you and I, nature is an immovable obstacle. But not for the tzaddik. For him, his Ruach and Hashem is the immovable obstacle. So here, so that's the Chazal say by Kriyas Yam Suf. It says in the Torah, Vayoshav Al-Yom Mikras Boker Le'Sono. The sea came towards morning to its original state. And Chazal say, Al Tikre Leitono, don't read it to its original state, and listen to its snow, but rather to its condition. Why? Because Hashem made a condition with the sea. When it created, it said, if the Jews accept the Torah and go through the sea, then the world will be sustained. If not, I'm going to return the world to total destruction and void. So that the sea splitting is an integral component of this perspective of Ruach and Hashem being what determines the course of nature, not the course of nature then leaving us to fulfill the Ruach and Hashem after something has taken effect. And here too, what happens is that the sea in Nachal Kishon, the river Nachal Kishon, also it's got a condition to have to fulfill from the time of Kedumin, from the most ancient time. You know, the blueprint of the world precedes the creation of the world. From that time, that blueprint, Nachal Kedumin, Nachal Kishon, is an ancient river, meaning it's got an ancient mission to fulfill. And this is the mission fulfilled by eliminating Sisera and Yavin and all of their armies. Okay? Guys, with me on that? So far, so good? Yeah.
Sometimes be designated from creation to fulfill a role.
Why shouldn't they? How can that be?
Like, this is the opinion that Yamsuk was really created that way from the beginning. Does that contradict free will?
He has no free will.
No, was it designated to split at that point, or the point where the Jews were about to reach the river?
When necessary.
Or when necessary.
Yeah. See, the Maharal is a whole more thing about this. We don't have the problems the Maharal has because we don't really, because we don't think, so we don't have problems. But it says the Maharal's big problem. You know, I'm not that familiar with how he goes about it and his differences between the Rambam and the Maharal, but I think it's more the Rambam who says that just like there are miracles, sorry, just like there's nature, it's true there are miracles, but miracles have their own laws. It could be the Maharal. I don't remember what it says, the Rambam, Maharal. What are all those four-letter Russian papers? What?
No,
you do it, right. So it says in the story that Hashem is not going to make, if you need a third arm, God's not going to give you a third arm. It's not going to happen unless you take the right, the right medications would cause Rachmanov's on birth defects. So then you, who knows? But generally speaking, miracles like that don't happen because there's a limit also to miracles. Miracles have their own natural law. It's a supernatural law. It's the Olam HaYetzirah law, but it's also a form of law. And that's what we're saying, that from the time of creation, there was embedded in the world also the limitations and parameters of miracles which take place. Now, the Gemara which says that was a certain man who had his wife died and he had to nurse his infant. And he couldn't find a wet nurse, so Hashem gave him milk and his breast that he could feed the kid. So there's a big machlokas amoraim there. Is that a good miracle? Is that a bad miracle? Is it a good miracle to see what great matana Hashem gave him? To say no, if he had the right clothes, he would have found the nurse. He didn't have the school, so therefore nature had to do this completely aberrant thing, which is really bad. So we're really looking for miracle spaces. Not that things should strive to be miraculous, but they should strive to be in space. What's the matter, Adam?
I don't know. I was just going to say, even before when they mentioned it, wouldn't it be a problem with free will? Wouldn't it be a problem with free will anyway that under certain conditions something happens? Not necessarily true that every second.
That's true. Yeah, that is true. Free will is not necessarily a constant given. It has to be there sometimes. But I was saying differently. I was saying that anyway, these entities do not have to have free will.
Also, what
did
I also said about Mordechai?
What?
That he nursed, I think.
It says in Megillah that he made his son, but I don't think I'll take that literally.
Oh.
I think they're taking it, he just erased it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So, why would Hashem need to, create the river to split, during the 10th thing Hashem created, why would he need to, take into advantage in the first place? Because Hashem can do anything he wants in any moment, but need to have this, put aside for later.
He doesn't want to, though. Again, that's what I'm trying to say. Hashem made the laws and principles which govern miracles as well. Had God not put that, and that's why the Chazal says that Hashem created the mouth of the earth during the 6 days of creation. Which is very strange, because Moshe Rabbeinu says, if God creates something now, right? So why are they putting it back at the dawn of creation? So the answer, I think, is that no, there's God, since Hashem did nature, he made nature, is obviously it's the optimum system for him. You know, we often wonder, why didn't God do things differently? Make us new and improved. So the answer is that this is the optimum. So if this is the optimum, God also needs to figure out, where am I going to undermine that optimum? And to what extent? There have to be limits, because otherwise we get too far afield. He didn't like that.
You don't call it hashgacha. There's a different Hasidic perspective, God came down at that moment because of some given state and schus, and he divided the sea. But at the beginning, Hashem's I got it all set up in the beginning, I'll take his seat back.
The Hasidic would say it's both. simultaneous both. In other words, it's there in potential, but it's not going to happen in practice until something happens in the moment.
The lichvish, everything's set up.
Yeah, but even the lichvish, nowadays, lichvish and the kafish, the differences are very blurred. You know, Rav Dessler has this approach, which has become more or less the normative approach nowadays, even though it was not at the time of the Rishonim, is that there is no such thing as nature. Everything is constantly being reassessed and reformulated and recreated. It looks natural to us because usually God decides to follow the patterns that you followed previously. But it's not actually, so to speak, nature.
It's like modern physics, too.
My fault sounds like modern physics. Is that a problem?
I know, because I said I'm going to be mad, but I told him that.
Yeah, don't tell them. So that's the position of Mekubalim is very much that there is no such thing as nature at all.
What does that mean exactly? Like, practically, it's the same thing. Like, if I draw a temple,
that's because you lack emunah.
What does that mean?
No, because you live in the world of because in your inner world, the world of Asiya, you see things that way. Therefore, God conducts Himself with you that way. Usually he won't require that, but if he requires the pencil not to drop, it won't drop. It'll drop upwards.
I understand, like, theoretically it could not drop, but it seems like the same thing.
But of course it's going to drop. It's going to drop because it drops, but he can will it not to drop. You can't.
So what's the difference between saying that Hashem could he sets up a system of nature and he could intervene theoretically if he wanted to? What's the difference between saying that and there is no nature? That's the whole thing. I don't understand what he's saying. He says you shouldn't think that there's a natural system and that Hashem could intervene. That's totally wrong. There is no nature. But same thing. Just saying theoretically he could intervene at any time, change things. But there is a natural system. He doesn't intervene. That's the same thing.
But Rav Dessler's system is much more hashgacha oriented. But Hashem is constantly being mashgiach, monitoring what should happen in this situation. There are no situations which occur to you which are chance. Okay? So according to the Rambam say, many things which happen to you in this world can be chance. And how you deal with chance. But according to Rav Dessler, there would never be a situation like that. Yeah.
So the like extinction of birds
the what?
I'm thinking about like you said, like, if there is no nature, like can they just disappear? That kind of like actually like extinction. Not the amount of time, like well people just shot them all up and down the total birds, for example, like they're just gone or disappeared. You know, I shouldn't be making sense to me. So the
what's the question?
My question is that an example of what you're saying? Extinction, like there is like really no nature, it's not really there.
The Rambam says that Hashem really doesn't care much about animals, but he does care about the species of animals. In other words, if this is an issue, you know, like 50, 20 years ago in the Northwest, they were going to cut down the environment in which the spotted owl lives, and there would be no more spotted owls. So there was a big question, you know, and the Republicans said, yeah, let's shoot all the spotted owls, and the Democrats said, save the owls, right, and this became a big cause for Lev in the 80s. So, according to the Rambam, Hashem is concerned not with Reuven spotted owl and Shimon spotted owl, but he's concerned with Klal spotted owls. So that he is concerned with. Logic dictates we should therefore be concerned with it as well, even though, you know, we're not required, but logic would dictate that we should be concerned. So in any event, the idea is that there is concern of Hashem for species of animals, not just for men, but that concern also, even more so with men, takes the form of nature, and only at extreme situations, like when tomorrow there's going to be no more spotted owls, does Hashem actually come directly into, you know, intervening into this thing. What? Would you prefer Hashem does care about spot owls or doesn't care about spot owls?
Republican.
What?
I've only seen spot owls once
in my life. I know, I've never seen a spotted owl, but it makes me sleepy things here at night, and I know that they're there.
besides these things in nature that created before the world, other paradigms in history that created before the world, Mashiach, it's a point in paradigm in history, it's inevitable. Is that a creation of history, or is that also a form of, or is that just a hashgacha?
It seems the epics were predestined. Because I'll say the 2,000 years of desolation and 2,000 years of Torah and 2,000 years of Mashiach, these epics were designed.
Maybe exactly 2,000 years?
What? No, clearly not, because you know,
it,
Mashiach hasn't been here, right? And the Torah was given precisely 2,000 years, but approximately, you know, approximately. The Chaznish actually used that halachically. Chaznish takes that Gemara, which is really not guided to the Gemara, to find the world to epics and says it's halacha. That's why all of Torah standards and benchmarks have to be determined by the Chazal and may not be determined afterwards, because the determination is made on the basis of the reality and the sages who were functioning during the times of the 2,000 years of Torah.
And then there's no more Torah? The Torah.
Right. Everything is all commentary. So it's whatever, for example, to set what malachas are forbidden on Shabbos, right? Or to set what things are considered to be traits, that has to be set during that period.
I was on the Rabbi Short tape and he was talking on the Parsha of Neder that every year there's a koyach of Dibor and as a chelik in Torah Shebal Peh. So like, is that considered commentary, or that's
yeah,
a continuous force of...
Yeah, it's a commentary. So you might have a new insight, but you're not going to, you know, they're not going to come up with, you know, like the rabbinic laws, that's not going to happen. Much as it would be exciting.
Rabbinic laws. I'll get your rabbinic degree.
Okay, this could be rabbinic decrees, rabbinic ordination. There are a lot of things this one can come up with there. You know, the Rambam says that non-Jews are now allowed to create their own religion. They have to just be B'nai Noah. But there's no prohibition in the Rambam on Jews founding their own religion. Let's say you decide you want to found Sam Liebermanism.
Not for Sam, but for other people.
But it can't be different than Torah.
It's
like
Torah plus.
Uh-huh.
A guy is not allowed to do that. He's not allowed to, but you could do that if you wanted.
But they can't add on to Torah.
What?
They're not allowed adding on to Torah.
You're not allowed to start claiming that it's Torah. Okay. But if you claim that this is Sam Liebermanism, then that's okay.
As long as he's following Torah within it.
Right.
It's an extension of
right.
Conception or whatever.
Right.
Like,
if you were anti-Hasidic, you would say that's Tantra for Hasidus. Otherwise, what answer do they have to start a new religion? But the answer is, it doesn't have to be. As long as they have Torah precepts, it doesn't matter. They didn't say anything about the Mishnagdim, so you know, it cuts in both directions. Yeah?
Isn't that like the gap between the Kubbalim and, like, you know, the stages that we assume that they didn't study Kabbalah seems to be pretty big. Like, pretty big distinction is whether the Rambam says that there is such thing as a chance, and the Kubbalim say there is no such thing as a chance. This is a pretty extreme right-wing idea.
What do you mean by right-wing?
Like, it's either one, or it's either two. Like, you can't compromise on two. Anyway, like by left wing it means it's flexible. By right wing I mean it's either there is chance, it can't be that there is chance but there is no chance. It means that either there is chance or there's no chance, period. You following me?
No, you're sounds like you're saying that left wingers can be right all the time. Because they're flexible, but right wingers are either completely right or completely wrong.
Yeah, kind of like Hasidish is a bit left wing, I think, because not enough to sort of damage people. But it seems like the presented list looks like this must feel. Right, Hasidish is like, I was saying, you know, Hashem listens to your davening, and you can do it at 12:30, and that's okay. But this doesn't exist in the list of world. You know, like, you can go a little off-time, whereas in the Yeshua, you can't go off-time. Like, that seems to be a bit more right-extreme wing when you can pursue, you know, right wing would be, you know, you can't go over as much field as more creational, whereas left wing is, listen, Hashem likes your field anyway, it doesn't really matter.
Okay. So that's the definition of left and right, so left and right, but, okay, let's go with this. Where do you want to go?
So, how does this sort of gap between, you know, saying that there is a chance between sages and some sages that there's no chance?
Like, when do they have the same authority, I would say? Like, that's a pretty big thing to disagree on.
So what?
That's like a fundamental issue.
But it's not.
Hashgacha.
It's not. Because that very little makes almost no impact on what you do, if you think about it. That's Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg's answer as to why the Rambam doesn't include free will as one of the 13 or 14 principles. He never says you have to believe you have free will. But it's the basic, according to Rambam, this is the basis of creation, is free will.
He would defy that principle by telling you so.
What?
He would defy that principle by telling you so.
Who would defy? No, that's not his answer. It's cute, but that's not what he says. What he says is that these 13 principles are principles you have to believe in, otherwise you won't function accordingly. You're going to function with free will even if you don't believe in free will. B.F. Skinner, who didn't believe in free will, functioned with free will. So therefore, I don't have to make it a principle. So this is true about chance, not chance. If you believe a chance, you don't believe a chance, your behavior is going to be the same. Right?
Right, but I mean, then it poses issues about things like Hashkafa and general Hashkafa process. I mean, chance entails that there is kind of a void in Hashkafa process.
Yes, but that even people who believe in Hashkafa process believe in voids in Hashkafa process. That's called Hester Bunny. It's called when God conceals himself.
But that's not chance anymore. That's just
what do you mean it's not chance? But there's this void in which there's this black hole in which all sorts of chance things can happen by chance, right? And it's built into the Hashgacha Pratis system, right?
No, chance means it's just like random ping pong ball that's bouncing off things.
Yeah,
that's a bad description. It'll be like, you know, like a domino and another domino and then something just came up by chance. Whereas, even though you don't believe, you know, you don't believe me, you believe that even though it might seem like a chance, but really it doesn't.
Listen, Rav Becker, who is a very big advocate of Hashgacha Pratis, he says if somebody, this is a very difficult concept and it's hard for me to deal with it, but he says that if somebody killed somebody else, and it's not clear if he did it b'shogeg or b'mezid, did it intentionally or unintentionally. So he is then put into the jurisdiction or under the auspices of somebody who can make a choice whether to kill somebody or not kill somebody. And his punishment, his Hashgacha Pratis, is to put this guy in a situation in which he won't be subject to Hashgacha Pratis, but to the whim of the other person. You follow that? Did anybody follow that? Rav Becker said at certain times, for certain things you did wrong, your penalty is to be put at the whim of another person. The Hashgacha Pratis is to put you in at the will of another person's free will.
That's what the Chumash says.
Well, that's how we interpret the Chumash, fine. So if that's the case, so even if you hold a Hashgacha Pratis, there are times in which it's not your free will which will determine something, or even God's will which determine something, but certain randomness. There's a lot of stuff that's built on that. You find a lot of the Hashgacha Pratis, and I'm a big Hashgacha Pratis person. I believe in Hashgacha Pratis. Whatever was through the time of the Shoyim, I believe it's monitored there is Hashgacha Pratis. But even the people who believe in Hashgacha Pratis, a lot of them, you know, they do weird stuff, like wear red strings, which indicates that they think that there is what? Randomness in creation, right?
Right.
Well, how can it be randomness?
My other thing is manipulation of creation.
What?
Manipulation. It's a gula.
No, it's not manipulation. It's to fend off a random attack.
Mm-hmm.
But how can it be random attack? Everybody has told us it's so randomness built in creation. It's built in. I mean, and Rav Slavik says, he says, just like what terrible things can happen at random, wonderful things can happen at random. So besides the Hashgacha Pratis, within Hashgacha Pratis, they're built in certain measures of randomness. That's the Pasha shot. There are people who say that that's not true, but their deeds will be inconsistent with that. Because you'll see they'll do all sorts of things which indicate that they're afraid of something random happening, opposed to nothing that account at all. Yeah.
I mean, like now in quantum mechanics, they observe that things happen randomly on a very small level, and I don't even know why or what order, it just happens randomly. So there is some sort of randomness that we now know happens for sure. So I don't know, but like it's pretty established that there's randomness, at least like nature.
There's a certain measure of chaos.
Right.
There's a certain measure of chaos. Now, the ways of overcoming the chaos, tshuva, 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 whatever, but there is a certain degree of chaos in creation. And sometimes what Hashem does is he puts in the situation of chaos. That's really, we're really very far afield, but that's really, according to the Ramban, that is the concept of a nisayon. A nisayon, a test, means Hashem puts you out there and says, okay, now you're on your own. Let's see how you do. That this normally has, normally you have the opposite Shmaya. You have a system, right? If you're Russia, you have the opposite Yatid Shmaya. They facilitate your downfall. But there are certain times when you have an actual test, in which case you're put there to sink or swim on your own. So that also would be a period of randomness, a field of randomness in which you are supposed to then go and do the right thing. Does that help at all?
Yeah, I mean, we never actually clearly defined it, but it's good enough. I mean,
to start.
We don't really know what Rambam meant by saying that there is some random chance within the world. Like, maybe he had other concepts behind it. But everything described so far seems like there is random chance, but really, it's super hard, the random chance.
Right. It's like structured playtime. There's a certain element of structure which indicates, pre-time. From 10:15 to 10:30, whatever. That's your structured pre-time. So, yes, that's why the idea of that's how, even if you hold an Hashgacha Pratis, you reconcile free will with Hashgacha Pratis. And that within the Hashgacha Pratis, there's a certain flexibility or leeway or randomness in which your free will is significant. Okay, everybody, so we'll stop here for tonight. See you tomorrow night.
Which meal are they joining you for?
Friday night.
You want Friday night?
The whole yeshiva is in Shabbos?
Yeah.
So we'll switch to Shabbos day?
Sorry, I hope I didn't offend anyone by saying left wing. I couldn't figure out.
It's a very novel combination of left wing and right wing.
Yeah. I had no way of describing it. I just picked a random word.
Everything was on camera.
It was on the MP3 there.
I'm going to show a Terry Carter in
trouble.
What? Why is
it
the shoes on
the altar?
Right. So it's a paradox, but it certainly doesn't make sense.
Not just his fear. That's what he said they told him.
So, well,
I think a lot has to do with that, and he doesn't learn from Masaka, and other rabbis have complained that he doesn't learn from Parshim.
I think some of them, they do have a point. I mean, they said first year can't learn the Parshim. Well, I think one of the points that they said was that one of the Rabbis said he didn't learn the Parshim until he was here for only a year or less, thinking that he never really needed to learn the Parshim because he learned in that class.
Never need? I mean, that's strange.
Okay. So I was not happy to find out.
Yeah, great.
That's
unbelievable.
So I think from what I've heard, I think Brian is a strong supporter of it. I think from what I heard, he was used to like it.
I mean, from everything he said, like it seems like they can make slight.
That's not why I've heard that they changed it. I've heard from one rabbi that he doesn't like this. I've heard from another rabbi he doesn't like this. Now I hear they're not doing it. I'm checking them out. What he said was that they want everyone to have more so. That's what I've heard. One thing is very, like, one of the things I don't like about here is there's no really,